minute here in prayer as we invite God through the power of the Holy Spirit to join us in this time. Lord God, we avail ourselves to you. We welcome you here, Holy Spirit. We humble ourselves. We put aside our pride that we might hear you and the words you have for us. Lord God, then may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable and pleasing to you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Today we're beginning our summer sermon series in the book of Colossians. And so I just want to give you an encouragement that if you have a Bible at home, to bring it with you. And so during the summer, you can be highlighting and underlining, and at the end of the summer, have a Bible at least with the book of Colossians having been worked through together. If that's not your thing, that's okay, but Corey and I are in the practice of doing that, and we found some great benefit by that. But either way, if you could reach forward and grab a pew Bible, let's not mark in those just for kicks. We'll save that for others. Also, if you have your bulletin, you can follow along. I'm going to start this book study by giving you some background information. And you've heard the saying, haven't you, that the more things change, the more they stay the same. So I want you to be listening for change and sameness as I give you the background to this first century letter written by Paul. And how do we know it's written by Paul? Well, look at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. It is common and was in the first century to address your letter as the author, saying, I wrote this and I'm now sending it to you. And so we take it at face value. We literally interpret this scripture to mean that Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, Paul, the same Paul who was Saul but changed on the road to Damascus, wrote this letter. It's got all of the Pauline characteristics of letters that he wrote. So it fits well with his authorship. But there's another guy here that's mentioned. And who is this? Timothy, our brother. Many scholars believe that Timothy and Paul traveled together, and that's pretty clear, especially if you read the book of Acts. And Timothy, most likely, is the scribe to Paul. He's an apprentice pastor to Paul. He's going to be pastoring here shortly in the city of Ephesus as Paul visits and then leaves Timothy there. And so Paul and Timothy also, and so Timothy is learning from Paul as Paul writes to the church at Colossae. Who are the recipients? Well, again, we are blessed because Paul includes to whom he writes, verse 2, to God's holy people in Colossae. So it's not the whole people of Colossae, but it's to the holy people, and these are the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ. These are the followers of Jesus. Predominantly, scholars think that this was a Gentile city. Most of the believers here were Gentiles, converts to Christianity. There, of course, are some Jews. In fact, we'll talk a minute about the Jewish influence on the church at Colossae. Paul most likely has not visited this city, and in his ministry has not visited yet, and is though he's hoping to, it seems from what we have in Scripture that Paul never got to Colossae. In fact, he says down further, you learned it. You learned the gospel that you now live and proclaim. You learned about Jesus Christ, not from Paul, but from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf. And so Epaphras is the one who has brought them the gospel. Paul hasn't visited. In fact, in Philemon chapter 1, verse 22, that great, broad theological book that most Christians have not spent any time in, but I encourage you to do so. It's one chapter. It's easy to read, and at the end of it, you can say, I read a whole book of the Bible. But in Philemon and chapter 1 and verse 22, Paul says to Philemon about Colossae, I wish to visit. So though it is Paul's wish to visit Colossae, he probably has not gotten there, nor will he. Let's talk a little bit about the context. By the way, are you hearing some similarities here? Perhaps we have been taught and instructed by others in the faith. Perhaps we are now in Richland, those who are faithful brothers and sisters in Christ, those who are in Christ Jesus, those who are holy people, God's holy people here in this city. The context is not much different from ours today. Though we have made vast improvements and strides in technology, though we are much different today, we would consider ourselves much more learned and intellectual, the religious context is still the same. In Colossae, it's a pluralistic religious milieu. That means that in the context of the church, there are many different kinds of faiths and expressions of faith. First, we hear about in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 16 about the Jewish diaspora. The diaspora are those who are displaced from Jerusalem. So these are the ones who have left the holy city, who are now having the Holy Land taken over by Rome and others. Now they are the dispersed ones throughout Asia Minor and all the way even to Rome and even further parts. So the Jewish diaspora, there's a contingent of Jews that are in Colossae. And apparently, their practices are somehow being imposed upon the church there. And that was all too common. We hear it in most of Paul's letters. Therefore, Paul says, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink. We should be clued in here that these are referring to the Jewish laws that are found in the Torah. So do not eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, again, very Jewish, a new moon celebration, very Jewish, or a Sabbath day. So these Jewish diaspora practices are now being imposed on the church, and one of the things that they're going to be wrestling with, as Paul writes to this church in Colossae, is what do they do with these religious practices? There's another group, however, a probably more predominant group in Colossae. Being mostly Gentiles, they also are fighting against the pluralistic religions and philosophies of the secular society in which they live. There is Gnostic syncretistic philosophy. Now, those are some big words. What do they mean? Well, Gnosticism is more like a secret or a hidden faith or religion. And Gnosticism was very predominant in the first century. You had to have this higher knowledge, and you could only get that by your works and your faith. And then syncretistic means that we're just synchronizing, bringing all these religions together. So it's a hidden, smashed together religion and philosophies. And this is what Paul says about those. Colossians 2 and verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive through, listen to this, hollow and deceptive philosophy. So not only are they battling in their doctrine and theology and practice against a very religious culture in the Jewish diaspora, but also in a very secular philosophical culture that's not very deep, according to Paul. It's hollow and deceptive philosophies. So they have these two things pressing in on the church, these followers of Christ and faithful brothers and sisters. And these philosophies, they, according to Paul, depend on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world rather than on Christ. Whew! That's a lot going on, isn't it? You might be a little overwhelmed. Well, guess what? So were they. And we're not so different even today, are we? I mean, if you read the paper, if you ever have taken a philosophy class in your history, you have heard these Gnostic, syncretistic philosophies of this world. And we also have the religious side imposing on us, sometimes to the point of leading us to works righteousness. And that's why then Paul, I believe, specifically states the purpose for the writing of this letter. Pastor Corey will put some flesh on these bones next week. How's that for a setup? Yeah. So in Colossians chapter 1, verses 9b, that's the end of the verse, and verse 10. We, Timothy and himself and those others who are with Timothy, we continually ask God to fill you, that's the church here in Colossae, with the knowledge of his will, that's the will of God, the will of Christ, the will of God through Christ, and that they are to be filled with the knowledge of the will of God through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, not the philosophies of the world, not the religiosity of the Jews and Israel, but what? Their input is to be solely from the Spirit of God for their faith and life. Why? So that when we read these two words together in Scripture, so that they occur to remind us, here comes a purpose statement. So that, here's the purpose. We are going to be filled with the knowledge of God and the wisdom of God that comes from the Spirit of God himself, not outside philosophies or the Jewish religious culture, for this purpose, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way. And what does then that look like? Well, that life then bearing fruit in every good work and is growing in the knowledge of God. That's the purpose of the writing of the letter. It's very pastoral, isn't it? Paul says to the church, I and Timothy are writing to you, the faithful in Christ, there in Colossae, for this purpose, that you might live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way. Guess what? It might be, I might be going out on a limb here. I do that sometimes. This might be appropriate and applicable for us today. Maybe. I'm just saying, maybe. It might be. If we are, like this church, faithful brothers and sisters and followers of Christ, it might be that we too are looking to live lives worthy of him and to please him in every way. And if that's the case, then the book of Colossians will be rich and deep and full for us as we study it. So then, let's get to verses 1 through 8. Since things aren't so different today, since I would suggest to you that we are very similar to this church in Colossae, though different, of course, there are some things that are characteristic of this church that we, as a church here in the 21st century in Richland, Washington, might be led to, that we as a church might aspire to. Paul says a few things about this church that he's heard. Look at verse 4. Paul says to them in verse 4, after he's encouraged them that they have heard of, that they are writing to him and thanking God for them, he encourages them four ways. Verse 4a, because, first, we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. Now, hearing in the time of Paul was much different than hearing in our day and age. We hear many ways, and it's immediate. The internet, texting, nothing happens to members in this church, typically, that I can't find on Facebook. Is that crazy? I mean, that's the go-to source for me to know what's happening in your lives, Facebook. And so it's different here in the first century. There's no Facebook. There's no instant messaging. There's no texting. So for Paul and Timothy to have heard about the faith of those in Colossae, it would have taken some doing. They would have had to have a messenger come to them. They would have had to have an eyewitness or maybe even a letter from Epaphras. That would not have been not normal. That would have been normal practice. And so Paul says to this church, I've heard of your faith in Jesus Christ. It's kind of a big deal. This week I was able to meet with Bill Lotz. Bill worked for the Tri-Cities Chaplaincy for well over 20 years. He was the emergency services chaplain. Maybe you've heard of him. We were talking about he's kind of branched off and started his own chaplaincy ministry to the emergency services here in the area. And I kind of have a background in that. I was a chaplain in Torrance for the police department for many years. And so Bill and I met, and we sat down for coffee. And I said to Bill, "You know, Bill, I've heard about you." He says, "Really?" Sometimes it's not a good thing when people have heard about you. Have you had somebody say that to you? "I've heard about you." What'd they say? And I said, "No, it's good. I've heard about your ministry in this community that has been faithful to Christ for many years." Those of you who are familiar with the Tri-Cities Chaplaincy, you know what I'm talking about. Their ministry has been very faithful in our community for many years. And I told them, "I've heard of your work. People have told me about you, your character, your integrity. There are firefighters that I know who have been with you as they've responded to some pretty horrific calls, and you were there alongside them." Paul has heard of this church and their faith. "We have heard of you and your faith in Jesus Christ." Number two, Paul affirms them, again in verse 4, the second part, that they have heard of the love you have for all God's people. That's pretty significant, and it's pretty telling. You see, Paul, I'm sure, also heard about their faith. He heard about their doctrine. He's heard about their struggles. He's heard about their pastors. I'm sure he's even heard about their quarrels and their dissensions within the church. And yet, Paul holds up before them first faith and then love. It's significant. This church is being honored and recognized for now their love of all God's people. What does that love look like? In our Isaiah reading, our Old Testament reading, chapter 61, Isaiah writes these words, and by the way, these words were used by Jesus. He read these words from the scroll in the church, or the synagogue, better said, in Nazareth, as he was describing his ministry to his hometown. "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me." This is messianic. These words have to do with what the Messiah will be doing or did through the person of Jesus. "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from the darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Look, you can look that up in Luke chapter 4. And as Jesus read that scroll, he then said to them as he wrapped that up, he said, "Today, in the hearing of these words, they are fulfilled." It would have been just crazy. In fact, we remember Jesus' family coming and saying, "He's crazy if he thinks he's that guy." But you see, the church lives lives who love God's people. And not just by hugs, right, Corey? But through our actions, we evidence that we are for God and loving his people through our actions by taking care of one another. When I first got here, I would be at Fred Meyer or the gas station or getting a cup of coffee, and people would just enter into conversation. "Oh, are you, you know," I'd tell them, "I'm new to the area." "Oh, do you work out at the site?" "What's a site?" But I've learned. I tell them, "No, I don't work at the site. I came up here for work. I'm a pastor, and I was called here to Richland Lutheran Church." And in many times and many cases, without prompting, I would stop there. "I've been called to Richland Lutheran Church." And people would say to me, and they still do today, "Oh, you mean the cupcake church?" That happens, right? The cupcake. I said, what cupcake church? I've never even seen a cupcake there. No, they say, the outside looks like an upside down cupcake mold. Oh yeah, I guess it does. And I said, yeah, I work there. That's where I pastor. Here's a thought. What if when we tell people we work or we worship or we minister or we do missions through Richland Lutheran Church, what if they said, oh, I know that church, but they don't mention the architecture? What if instead they said, I know that church to be faithful to Jesus Christ? What if they said, I know that church, I've heard of you before. You're the church that loves each other and our community. Wow, wouldn't that be more meaningful than, yeah, I know where that building sits because of its architecture? I mean, that's a benefit, people know us, but how much richer would we be and this community if people said, I've heard of you and your faithfulness to Jesus? Number three, a church that is looking to be living a life worthy of the Lord and pleasing Him in every way hopes in the eternal. Verse 5, the faith and the love that spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven. This faith and love comes from the eternal one. And so we are the ones that have the eternal perspective. We look at the things in the world and we say, yes, they're hard, yes, they're difficult, but we respond to them because they have opportunity for us to proclaim Jesus Christ. These are things that we live in our lives through our words and our actions. And then lastly, Paul holds up this church. Because they have faith in Jesus Christ, because they love God's people, because they have an eternal perspective. And lastly, look at verse 6, the very beginning there. The gospel, says Paul, is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world. Now, Paul could have stopped there. That's a great statement. It's a true statement. The gospel is bearing fruit and growing, advancing throughout the whole world. But he doesn't stop there. He affirms them, and he says, just as it has been doing among you. Friends, the more things change, the more they stay the same. I'm looking forward to this summer together with you. As we unfold the book of Colossians, as we learn what it means to be individuals, to be a congregation that continues and even all the more pours our lives into Christ Jesus, to live a life worthy of Him and please Him in every way. May we too then, by His grace and the power of the Holy Spirit, live by faith in Him, love all God's people, hope in heaven and eternal things, and bear fruit and grow. Amen. Please stand now as we sing together our hymn.